Thank you for joining us on Connecting the Diocese, a product of the Diocese of La Crosse, Wisconsin. My name is Jack Socia. I'm normally the host for this weekly show. This week, a little bit different. I'll be sitting on the sidelines while Chris Rogers from the Office of Family Life does a very unique interview with a very special guest. Here's a hint.
I am Immaculate Ilibagiza. I can't wait to see you at the Answer the Eucharist Rally on June 7 at La Crosse. Thank you so much.
Before we get going with that interview with Chris Rogers and Immaculate, I thought a little background may be needed. We all know that we Americans are not real good with geography and not terribly good with history outside of our own country. We've had plenty of wars, natural disasters, all kinds of things going on to keep us occupied. And so it's a good idea to put a little bit of what Immaculate is talking about into, I guess you'll call it, historic perspective to get the full impact. Most folks know at most that a huge, brutal war took place in Rwanda in 1990, but what led up to it was a slow, methodical change in their society, frequently brought about by exterior forces. Before foreign forces came in and colonized Rwanda, back in the late 1800s, it was a centralized kingdom, presided over by a series of Tutsi kings who hailed from one ruling clan. The king ruled through three categories of chiefs: the cattle chiefs, the land chiefs, and the military chiefs. The chiefs were predominantly, but not exclusively, Tutsi, especially the cattle and the military chiefs. While the relationship between the king and the rest of the population was certainly unequal, the relationship between the ordinary Hutu and the Tutsis and others was one of mutual benefit, mainly through the exchange of their labor. Their relationship was basically symbiotic. Everybody got along. In 1899, Rwanda became a colony of Germany, but after the Germans were defeated during World War I, Rwanda was eventually handed over to the Belgians. Like the Germans before them, the Belgians had an indirect rule, with the king still running things but basically taking orders from them. And because most places are colonized because the person who does the colonization wants something from them, the Belgians introduced a cash crop economy. And this demand to grow things, especially for the Belgians, further alienated the king from the rest of the people. Things got worse in 1935 when the Belgians introduced a discriminatory national identification on the basis of ethnicity. Those who possessed more than 10 cows were registered as Tutsis, whereas those with less were registered as Hutu. So basically you had the haves and the have-nots, and the object of the game was for the haves to get richer at the expense of those who were the have-nots. Again, that was 1935, and when the better-off class of people in Rwanda began agitating for more independence from colonialism, the Belgian authorities, for political and practical reasons, still favored the king and his chiefs, who were mostly Tutsi, the ruling elite. When the demand for independence began, mainly by a political party, the Belgian authorities hastily nurtured another party that was founded on sectarian ethnic ideology. They began to foment divisiveness among the people in order to keep their power and get away from having to have any kind of giving up of colonial rule. The first massacres that resulted because of that happened in 1959. This tension and manipulation continued for a number of years until finally in 1969, a group formed to promote national unity and reconciliation, to establish a genuine democracy, and to provide security for all Rwandese, to build an integrated and self-sustaining economy, and to eradicate corruption in all forms. These efforts went on for quite a number of years, unnoticed by most of us in the rest of the world. But Rwanda made headlines in October 1st, 1990, the day the War of Liberation began against the virtual military dictatorship in Rwanda. As the War for Liberation escalated, one side still attempted to seek peaceful ways of resolving the conflict. In March of 1991, the Democratic Republic of Congo and the RPF, the group I was talking about, and then the government of Rwanda signed a ceasefire agreement, which provided for, among other things, cessation of hostilities, a withdrawal of foreign troops, exchange of prisoners of war, and finally serious political negotiations to end the conflict. Immediately after signing the agreement, the government of Rwanda ridiculed and ignored the said agreement, and the war intensified. So we're now in the 1990s. The massacres continued. There was neither democracy nor the rule of law in Rwanda. A broad-based government of national unity with all parties of different political persuasions was necessary, but wasn't there. The Rwandese army was not national in character, but ethnic in character. There were, in essence, two separate armies in one country, battling each other. On the 4th of July, 1994, the capital city of Rwanda fell to the forces of the Rwandese Patriotic Army. Weeks later, a 70-member Transitional National Assembly was formed. And slowly, as if awakening from a nightmare, people began to realize that the massacres were coming to an end. The information I just presented was paraphrased, but was provided to me by the Embassy of Rwanda from Washington, D.C. If you want a more fleshed-out version of it than my paraphrase, you can go to the Embassy of Rwanda, Washington, D.C., and look at their brief history of Rwanda to get more information. I'd like to spend a minute or so just also to point out my reaction to some of it. Nothing official. I was in the broadcasting business at the time when much of this was going on. I was not as aware of it, just like a lot of people. But as the really, really rough stuff began happening around 1990, and there was so much bloodshed going on, so much people just using whatever things they could grab to act as weapons. You know, they were not using sophisticated machine guns and mortars and rockets, and there were no drones, but there were machetes, things like that. One thing that disturbed me a great deal was that in Rwanda at that time, as in most of Africa, there wasn't a lot of television ownership. People didn't have TVs. There weren't very many TV stations, for that matter. And, of course, there was no internet at that time. What there was radio, mostly AM radio, some FM. And as a matter of fact, in South Africa at that time, there was a project to supply distant tribes, remote tribes in Africa, with a durable radio with a spring inside that wound up that didn't rust. It was made of some kind of a carbon fiber, and a wind-up radio because they didn't have electricity. And this would enable these remote tribes to find out what's going on in the country, to get educational material, to get health and safety information, all kinds of things that the government would broadcast at specific times for them. So radio was very, very important. And for the most part, radio was believed. Well, this, of course, worked against a lot of things because when one group or another would go into an area, they would seize the radio station. And then they would be broadcasting all kinds of misinformation, disinformation, telling people that their neighbor who they had lived with for all these years was not their friend, was their enemy, and that something should be done about it. All kinds of horrible things. And as a matter of fact, there are people, you know, who were doing horrible stuff, just horrible stuff. And Immaculate will talk about one encounter like that, that said afterwards, "We don't know what came over us. We don't know how we could be just turning on our neighbors that we had lived with and we knew and grew up with and murdered them." Part of it was being told to do so on what appeared to be a genuine source of authority, the radio. Now we come back to today, and we find that there are videos that look as real as can be. There are voices that sound as real as can be, and they are being employed to distract us and to divide us and to do all kinds of things, not unlike what was going on in Rwanda back in 1990. Echoing to a great degree what we've been talking about in our own campaigns, Immaculée will be talking about what she believes to be the answer to the hate, to stopping it, to keeping it under control. So we'll get to that right after this on Connecting the Diocese. A As we say at the beginning of the show, the Connecting the Diocese program is a product of the Diocese of La Crosse, Wisconsin. It is meant to serve the entire Diocese of La Crosse and, of course, also meant to be enjoyed by people outside of the diocese as well. But because we are a diocesan product for our diocese, these two-minute segments that we have twice an hour are used whenever necessary to promote events going on inside the diocese. And I'm more than happy to hear from anybody by just writing to connecting@diolc.org. We also have a diocesan communications department, and sometimes it's also important to include writing to us separately, as well as contacting them about upcoming events. I just got a call from Chris Ruff. Chris Ruff, as you probably know, is the director for the Office of Ministries and Social Concerns for the diocese. He was reminding me that the La Crosse Diocesan Council of Catholic Women is having their annual convention. It is coming up on April 13th, not that far away, at the Radisson in downtown La Crosse. And as they say in the news business, ripped right out of today's headlines, the guest speaker at this year's convention will be Abby Johnson. Abby Johnson, a former leader of the Planned Parenthood organization, had a massive conversion to pro-life, and she will be explaining her story in great detail on that particular date, April 13th. This is a ticketed event. For more information, you should visit the website, which is ldccw.org. Now, this same message is also going to be in your parish bulletin with one of those little square things that you can point your smartphone at and click on if you want to just go there directly. But again, make plans now because time is running out. It is April 13th at the Radisson in downtown La Crosse, Wisconsin. And by the way, ladies, your energy reminds me of Ginger Rogers. She did all the dancing that Fred Astaire did, only backwards and in high heels. Okay, let's hand things over to Chris Rogers.
Well, it's so great to be with you. And so what we would hope to do with you is just trying to get people to know what we're doing here with our event coming up in June. We thought if we could just to hear from you a little bit. So I just have some questions.
Oh, that's nice. Yes.
And maybe you've seen this at all the events you've done all over the world. It seems like it's easy for us to get people to come to these events who are already going to church and mass and they're involved in their faith. But to get the ones on the fence and the ones who maybe have fallen away, how do we get those people to come in and draw them in as well, to invite them to be at this Eucharistic rally?
You know, that is one thing I've seen with my story, and I call it a privilege God gave me, is that people, religiously, they can find a part where they can see the power of prayer, what it can do for you. But there is also another side of human experience. People go through pain, Catholic or not, Christian or not. You live with life, you go through difficult situations. And with that, I have seen people who come without at all practicing religion who say to me, your story have changed mine. Your story have helped me to forgive, to have hope when I have lost hope. One time, I will never forget, I met a girl who told me she had planned to kill herself. And to commit suicide. She wrote letters to her family, everyone. And she did not want to read my book, Left to Tell, even if she had it, because she thought, oh, that is too much about God. Second is too much pain. So she said, if I'm dying anyway, why not read this painful, situation? She said she started reading it and she forgot, literally, like she forgot to kill herself. She read Left to Tell, my story, until the morning. And the morning this word was, her decision was, I don't know who helped this woman, but whatever she did, I am going to do it. And I'm going to follow the God she's following so that he can help me too. So she came to me a few years later. She got married. She was joyful. She was crying out of joy. And she said, if it wasn't for your story, I would have been dead. I have made stories. I speak to Jewish people. I speak to Muslims. I have gone to their places who invited me to speak about my story, to Mormons, Christians, different groups. And I have gone to Russia, to speak there. And I remember when I was there, one imam came outside. He said, you really think that somebody can forgive like every day, Monday to Saturday? You can live this life you're telling us. I'm like, yes, you can. I will try. And he was smiling. I'm like, okay, good.
One of the draws to come in to an event like this and to be, and hear your story, in person is that maybe in our world today where people have lost hope, and that hearing your story, but also being with other people who are searching as well, is a reason to have hope and to hang on to hope.
Yes, that is one of the big things. There you go. So hope is not Catholic. Hope is not just right. Christian, because God created us and we have God in our hearts. He have put a piece of him in our own hearts. We have the sense of what is right and what is wrong. And I believe, of course, consciences can become blind and, you know, and sleepy, and then you don't anymore feel too much of what is right, what is wrong. However, we all have that sense of goodness inside, the voice of bad and good. What I have loved again is like to see people hearing my story and say, yes, hope is one of the big things that comes. One man who told me, he said, I used to make excuses. Every failure I had, I thought, you see, it's because I didn't have a mother. That's why I made this. That's why that relationship didn't go well. That's why I lost that job. And he said, after I heard you speak, I have no more excuses. He said, I need to exercise my efforts. You had nothing. And yet you held on to that hope and you did with what you had. I see so many examples. Again, yeah, truly, truly, I don't think my story is attracting just religious people. Definitely have incentive to that, because you realize, as a Catholic, as a Christian, I really went into my faith to get strength. Forgiveness is for everybody. Yeah, love is for everybody. To be kind to somebody is for everyone.
Do you feel like people, and I feel like this for myself sometimes, that sometimes I've lost some of the ability to forgive, that I hold on to things. Maybe people don't know how to forgive.
Yes. So your question is to how can you tell people how to forgive?
Exactly, exactly.
Oh, that is a good question and sometimes hard, but also simple. Mm-hmm. But from what I have seen, okay, taking it from my example, from the time I really struggled with forgiveness, first, there are lies that come to your mind when you are trying to forgive, when you are hurt. The first instinct that comes, which is human, you want the other person to hurt, so that they can feel what it feels, which will not even change you to hurt, thinking that if they hurt, then I will feel better. And then you don't feel better. The anger becomes even sometimes more. Maybe you feel better in a second, like good. Them too, they can see what is, you know, I'm going through, what they cause me. But then the pain comes back. So I went through that time of that blindness when I thought, if only they can go through what I'm going through, if only they can feel it, then they will know what they have caused me. But yeah. Then it won't change anything. Or I was angry, then I would fantasize about how I can revenge. To be a soldier, I'm going to train my body, I'm going to throw grenades. And then I can almost see myself revenging. Mm-hmm. Kill everybody, kill even the whole country. Then I felt my breathing was changing and I'm sweating. I feel like I've accomplished something just in my thoughts without anyone touching me. And then at the end, I will start again. And then I will do that. And I will do that. So I realized that anger became like a sickness. It became a sickness. It became an obsession. It became something I couldn't be done with. It was like something that obsessing you. And you have to keep going through it. And I was hurting. It wasn't the answer I was looking for. It was more about experiencing that bitterness, sweetness, call it whatever. You know, when you are angry, you think like you're doing something good. But at the end, it was always me who was hurt. What did I accomplish? I was really angry right now. I've had out of anger. But what did I accomplish? Nothing. I'm still with that thing. So I was so angry. I always say, God, push me in a corner. Like, you want more? Fine. Get more angry. And then I would think, anybody would agree with me that I'm angry? Because most of the time, when we're angry with something, a situation, we want companion. We want somebody to agree with us. The more they agree with us, we get more angry. We feel satisfied and then more angry. So I was in a situation where I was like, is anyone not going to agree with me? How unfair it is? This is, everyone will agree with me. Then what? I get more angry. It is not helping. And again, I'm being affected physically. I was so much in pain out of anger that I started to get scared. I said, wait, when people are sad, they cry and tears comes out. Look at how much water that can come out of your own body, out of sadness. And I started to worry that something is flowing into my body. This anger, for some reason, is getting me bleeding hard, is getting my blood sweating, I mean, my body sweating. So what is happening inside? And I started to remember what we learned in school, that anger actually can get you sick. It's a sickness. It can get your liver sick. It can give you kidney sick. I agreed, because the amount of the anger I had, there is no way something is not happening in my body. Because if sadness can flow this, there's a poison going inside. With that or that, and realizing that my anger is not accomplishing anything, that's when I started to say, help me. I need to forgive. But then I don't know how to forgive. So it's really genuinely a normal thing to me I was going through, because the first step to me is realizing I'm angry. And what is the use of my anger? Like, be objective. Be rational with that. What is my anger doing? What is this helping me with? Second, suppose I accomplish what I want to do, because I went there too. I said, wait, I feel I will feel better if maybe I'm able to revenge. Okay, suppose I succeed to kill 8 million people. What will happen next? This was so unfair. I hated not only people who were doing this to me, but their children. What happened when you hate a tribe, when you hate a race, when you hate a country? You end up hating everybody. So suppose I do that, and then suppose I get there. Okay, wait, I would kill innocent people too. What does that help? What kind of country will be if I succeed to kill everyone? And do I really think objectively, truthfully, that I can kill this many people and maybe me also live? And if I die with that, then what is a satisfaction? It was a reasoning through my anger. I gave it a go ahead. You know, sometimes you feel anger, you don't know, I shouldn't be. But you don't even know why you shouldn't be. Then you keep like flirting with this evil. So I gave myself every reason. Be angry. Go all the way. Suppose you have all the every power. What will you do? And then I kept going. I'm like, oh my God, this anger can end up really destroying me and destroying many people if I have my ways. So why am I doing this? These have managed, whatever this evil is, have managed to get me to be worse than those who were trying to hurt me, because I was going to do worse if I had my chance. So it was through thinking that way, objectively, then I said, what do I do? I went to my faith. It was the only thing that I have seen from what I learned Jesus saying, forgive. Then I turned to him, I say, how? How do you forgive somebody who's killing your mom? How do you forgive somebody who is trying to kill you and kill everybody? Because there was nowhere else. I knew anger was useless, wasn't going to do anything good, because we are all motivated by goodness, by something good. But now that I know is really useless, but I'm overtaken by this thing, I have managed to justify that I have a good reason to. How do I get rid of it? Because this is not life. I have a headache, my pain, my muscles are aching everywhere. What do I do? The only way was to turn to Jesus. And going through our Lord's prayer, going through him, asking him, begging him, help me, how do I do that? Because I couldn't lie to him. I remember even trying. I remember saying, okay, fine, I forgive them. 5 minutes later, it was like oil and water started to separate, and my anger would come on the top again. It would come again. And then I would go, okay, fine, I lied. I didn't forgive them. And then, again, I'm like, I need to be a good person. I need to forgive. No, it won't happen. Until I literally have to face him and said, help me. And what I'm seeing, if you are a God who is capable of everything, if I'm asking you to protect me in this bathroom, then you are capable to protect me. You're capable to even change my heart. Because I think like many Christians, we are Christians by name, but we are not really even challenging Jesus. What do you mean? What do you mean love everybody? Can you really love everyone? And let me tell you, he will win. He will win in the end. And when he wins, he makes sense. It makes sense. It was when I was able to see when he was dying and he said, forgive them, Father, they don't know what they do. There was a supernatural something that happened to me, I believe, but there is also something very logical that happened. They don't get it. And I didn't get it when I was thinking about killing everybody, revenging. Oh, you kill my mom and dad, wait and see. I'm going to kill your whole village. That's what my head was telling me in my anger. So how did I make sense? What is life? Just end it? That's it? And then we die? That's it? where do we go after that? So when forgiveness came in, it made sense I did they not existed. They don't know what they do. And you know what? I have lived through life. I do a lot of little experiment. You can have people who go through what you went through, they will not be changed. Mm-hmm. They won't be touched. They can hurt and go exactly through what you went through. Nothing can change. Mm-hmm. Because when we are angry, we are hoping if that happens to them, then they can go to their knees and say, oh, now I understand. I'm sorry for doing that. No, it's not what they will happen. I realize, let me pray that Jesus will bring them to their knees to exactly go in that place of saying, how can I do that? Instead of me trying to make it happen, instead of me trying to control it. And my good God have done that. I have gone to prison when I have met killers of my family, regretting. I have seen a man who killed my cousins. And he told me, this is his words. He said, I know you forgave us. But he said, it was easier to be in prison than being outside. At least I knew I was paying for something. But now they forgave me. They gave me freedom to go out. I deserve to be in prison. And he said, you are free. You didn't do wrong. But me, this is what the man said. He can still see the people he have killed. He said, I don't sleep. I feel like an outcast and I don't know how I can forgive myself. I'm not kidding. I had to kind of helping him how he can forgive himself. I'm like, look, you go to Jesus. Because I truly felt he was genuine. He said, I miss people I killed. I don't know what I was doing. I feel like there was something they were going to sleep. And maybe tomorrow they will come to life again. A year later, I didn't know it was for good. Now I'm left with that. I'm left with them begging me for mercy. And those images are stuck in my head. So you can see when people do wrong, and I truly mean it, as a Catholic, I go to confession every 2 weeks. And I promise you, I will not do sin knowing I'm going to sin. However, anytime I look through my day, I'm like, why did I say that? Why did I not do that? Why did I not wake up early to do my work? Like, you know, why did I even rush through prayer? Why did I get late at mass? You know, there's always like a little thing. Why did I answer that person that way? What that would have cost me? Or I look back in a year ago, I wish I didn't do that. So sometimes it takes time to go back to understand what you could have done, you didn't do, or what you did, you didn't do, even when you are trying to do examination of conscience always. So yeah, it is really important to forgive.
And I think there's so many beautiful things and compelling things about your story. One of the many things that jumps out at me is the beautiful thing is the fight to stay connected to Christ, that it's not, I just forgive and I'm done and I'm off and everything's great. It's that fight to go back. And like you said, the anger would rise again and rise again. And you fought to stay in it and fought to stay in it. And I think that fight is something that one of the many parts of your story that's so compelling is the fight to stay in it. That
you're right. Very right. So, and I feel like we don't fight enough for our faith, but we don't even question enough of our faith. It's almost like a political club. We just like, you know, like we belong to, but we forget it have rules. To belong is to belong with your heart. It's to belong with your heart. It's not just to belong to be a part of. We went to dinner together. We went to mass and sat together. And when you go home, you're like, what did the priest say again today? And it happens to me sometimes. I read the Bible, and then 2 hours later, what did I read? What was the reading of today again? I need to do better.
Well, and you talked too about having that anger that was trying to find the answer in that anger. And it's interesting you said that the title of the name of our event for that day is The Answer, Eucharistic Rally, that Jesus is the answer to everything. And so hopefully our hope is that people will come trying to find the answer to why they're angry or why they're sad or what's the meaning of their life or what's next in their life, whatever. Whatever it is.
Exactly. Why they are worried about being here. One of the things I remember asking God when I was hiding in that bathroom, I really wanted to know the meaning of my life. How did I get here? What's to do? Where do I go after this? And once I understood the journey, the big picture, then I can really put my effort here. We are created for heaven. Mm-hmm. We are here to live with love, with Jesus, following his guidance and his rules and respecting his commandments. Love God above and love one another. Every day, just make little steps. and just see his hand helping you in everything. And you don't know what is coming tomorrow. You don't know when he's going to call you. It can be today, it can be tomorrow, it can be in 50 years, in yeah. 80 years. Just living knowing that heaven is there and you can now place yourself in the whole picture, I am here, is the best thing ever. Then you can work. You look at students. You go to school knowing I have 4 years. It's not easy to study. It's for quizzes. So the courage is knowing in 4 years I will graduate and I will do this and that. The same as athletes. They break their bones. They get wounded. They keep going with joy, hurting in body, but with joy in their hearts because they know I can win. What is coming? What can happen? What is possible? But as Christians, if we really take it seriously, go to the Bible, the teaching of our Lord, the importance of that Eucharist, and really follow him to find him, he's the answer. Every word he says is literally what we need to be happy, to be able to take tomorrow, to be able to live today, to be able to be joyful. He's the answer for everything. And that is accepting him with the heart and knowing what he asked for and be it. If he said, pass this way, drive this road, and you want to take the other one, you're going to have accidents.
Yeah.
So it's his answer because he have the answers. One man, one good priest told me after the genocide, he saw me very broken and very sad. He said, you know, he asked me to tell him my story. I told him. And then he said, you know, you are not as broken as many people. I'm like, are you kidding me? Can't you see me? I'm crying. And, you know, I lost my whole family. It's just like I'm devastated. Can't you see me? I'm broken. I was hoping he would give me an answer. Like, oh, this is what you do. You know, this is the pill. Then you will feel happy. But this is it. He said, no, you are not broken. What you are lacking is you are missing the affection of your loved ones. How your mom loved you, your brother. But somehow, for some reason, which I know for sure is prayer, is me talking to our Lord in the bathroom. You know, is me struggling with him, helping me to forgive and asking him a question, answering, you know, he being it really. That would help me together. Then after that, he said, but you have also, you're hurting from lack of affection. He said, there is a way you can have it. In the infinite wisdom of God, there is a way you can have that affection. Wow, my mom and dad are dead. My brothers are dead. He said, no, by giving it. And he said, be careful how you give it. Give it. First of all, to people who need it most. Go to the homeless. Feed them. The food you wanted to eat, give it to them. The food your mom could have given you. Don't give them the leftovers. Give them a good meal you want to eat too. Go to the orphans. Go and play with them. Hug them as if your mom was hugging you. Mm-hmm. Like imagine that love they gave you. Give it to them. Clean them. Go to the hospital. Visit the people who have no one to visit them. The ones who are lonely. Care for them. Give them a t-shirt you wish. Take them a meal you wish to have. If you do that, the affection will come back to you. You think so?
Yeah.
No. I mean, that's the Bible. That's what Jesus tells us. I had to go to the Mother Teresa orphanage in Rwanda, and I will play with those kids. One will be on my shoulder, another one will be on my head, another one will be on my arm brace, on my lap. They will be just like walking over me. And I let them do what I know I did to my mom, what she was when I was that age. You know, yeah. Love them how I hug them how I wanted to hug somebody I love, mm-hmm. You know, like mm-hmm. a kid, of course. Them, I cut their nails, I clean them, and they will laugh. I dance with them, you know, their age. And I'm not kidding. I will go home with my heart filled up. Mm-hmm. Filled up. I will go to the hospital and look for the people who have no one to bring them. And I will do it, and they will look at me with those eyes filled with tears, like, thank you. You just hear us. You just came to visit me. You don't even know me. And I will feel my heart filled. And that became my life. Who knew that would stop me from feeling depressed, you know, feeling like I have no one. The whole world is up to me to give myself. That's Jesus. Exactly what he say. Every word he says, every guidance he gives us, there is a tip for us, for our peace, for our joy, to feel loved, to live a good. Yeah. If we want to do it our way, I think, give me more, I think I will be fine.
Yeah.
And then I have, why is it I'm not feeling better? Yeah.
We try to fill it's similar. We try to fill that void with other things that just doesn't even, you know, you talked about the anger that did not fill that void, you know,
no.
Didn't do it. Our desire for things, material things, for the things that we want, it doesn't do it.
Yeah. People who end up fasting, usually you're like, oh, if only I can have that chocolate, if only I can have that, this and that. And then you realize people who fast are the ones who are happier. Who take one day, month, in a week or two to fast, they're more put together. At least when I do that, I am happy. I just feel like something good happened to me when I fast. But yeah. Before I start fasting, oh, I have a headache. You know, oh, no, let me fast tomorrow. Let me do it next year. Actually, it's not even good. You know, yeah. I have so many reasons why I shouldn't fast. But the moment I do it, especially at the end, like prayer, I start a rosary. Or maybe let me text a friend. Let me do this first. But when I put myself, no, I need to, which I do every day, do my rosary every day. And when I do at the end, I have no more desire. So yeah. We need to be around each other in faith, right? Jesus, together in faith. And we can encourage each other. You know, we have to love one another. We need to be together. We need to be with Jesus in the same voice and be there and celebrate him because he's it.
And you talked about too that, you know, that desire for community, just like that. We need to be together. And even as I think you said in your anger, you were wanting other people to be angry with you.
Yes.
And we want to bring people along with us. But then the flip side of that, you know, you come to a Eucharistic rally like this, your people are coming together and they're in the right frame of mind.
And blessings are given. And I met one exorcist recently. I asked him, what do you see? What is going on these days? It seems like the world sometimes, and you know, there's so much extreme about people going away from God and other coming closer to God. What do you see when it comes in the world of possession? He told me, after COVID, possession of the devil is 500%, have increased 500%. And which was scary. I said, but what happened? What causes that? He said, because people have gone away from church, have gone away from worshiping together, have gone away from receiving the Eucharist. They went to the computer, just watching images. They need to be together. They need to pray together. They need to receive the Eucharist. The churches were closed. And that made the possession of the devil increase 500%. You can see around the world now, exorcists are being very famous. Because people are getting possessed by the enemy.
And I think the enemy convinces us that things are okay and this is okay, you know, and it's not that bad if you do this. And it just gently leads us away from Christ. That this is something for people who have felt led away from some point or have fallen away, that this is, I don't know what's going to happen today, but I'm going to go to this Eucharistic rally and just let Jesus do his work on me.
And truly, I would like to, as you say, I would love to, if anyone will see this, to just invite people. If you hear about it, just come and try it.
Yes.
And later you can send a message. You can say, it didn't help me. There's no one who ever closed, even the people who don't pray, who ever came close to Jesus. And left Mass saying, it was so bad. Nothing changed.
Yeah.
Or anyone who have gone to Eucharistic, you know, Congress, or who have gone to church, who have gone to gathering, a pilgrimage or a retreat, who have gone home saying, I can't believe I lost my time. It is before you go that you have that thing that is pulling you and telling you, don't go. It won't do anything. But after that, you feel like, wow, it feels better. It is a reason why you feel better, because our Lord was there. Once Our Lady in Kibeho, Our Lady appeared in a place called Kibeho in Rwanda. And it's one apparition of Our Lady approved by the Vatican, the only one so far. She used to say, my children, leave your homes and go to church. Leave your home and go to pilgrimages, to retreats. If you go in the name of God, even if again you are questioning, you want answers. I promise you, the things you have left home, you could have done in 2 years, they will be fixed maybe in one day when you come back. Mm-hmm. You will have an answer that can just change everything. Something has been done in 10 years. In 2 minutes, the answer comes. So he said, when you go, go with all your heart. You go for God. You go to gather in the name of God. Go. But I promise you, you will have a fruit that will good for you, for your own good.
If we were just to ask, like you, because I've asked this question from several people, we've been doing some different videos, but what has the Eucharist meant to you in your life?
Oh, Yeah, it's a big question. I mean, makes me want to cry, literally, because it means everything. I love one quote of Saint Jean Paul II now, where there is this image where he's holding the Eucharist, and he say, in this bread, there is a solution to every problem. In this bread, there is everything I want, and I am, and I need. That's it. That's Jesus. Yeah. If they say that possession have increased 500% because people are not receiving the Eucharist, because people are not going to church.
Yeah.
It's because they have lacked Jesus. Jesus is there to fight for us. Yeah. We are between two forces. You see more people committing suicide because they lose hope, because they think there's nothing out there until they come back to God. And you feel everything means something good, amazing, is a gift. The Eucharist is everything. There is answer in the Eucharist in every way. The Eucharist is Jesus living among us. Jesus becoming humble enough to be in that little tiny bread. And I used to think like, oh, another mass. Do I have to go? They just go to obligatory Sunday. Now I realize it's for me. I need God for my family. I need Jesus for my loved ones. I need Jesus in my affairs, in my work. Yeah. I am nothing without him. I need to go to receive the Eucharist, to worship my King, you know, to go there. And the more Our Lady used to tell us, when you think about Jesus, when you go to him, when you receive him, it's like you become one with him. Then his strength and protection flow through you. The more you go far away from him, you are alone. You fight for yourself. But you go to him, you receive him, instead of grace, of course, you come to pray, you get together like this. You inject yourself. She used the word a wreath, the wreath of flower. You inject yourself in the wreath of the flowers of heaven, Jesus and Mary, and their healing flow through you. Their joy flow through you. The peace flow through you. So it is really for our own good to receive the Eucharist, to love the Eucharist, because he's everything. That's what heaven have given us. And I saw what the genocide was. I saw what pain can be in this world. I saw what hatred can be when there's no Jesus, when you push him aside. Every single person suffered during the genocide. Many times, many people thought those who died, they were better off, because the suffering that followed, that was there, it was the worst thing. To live without somebody, your family, your home destroyed, your clothes burned up, your neighbors have done that. Now you can't even have them either.
And the devil is always good about separating people and dividing people, and Jesus brings them together. And that's why we named this event The Answer, because we're like, what else are we going to name it? I mean, one thing that occurred to me recently, you know, we're receiving the Eucharist, the body of Christ, and that's an invitation to me to receive him. And my amen is the affirmative yes. But I realized recently there's a second invitation that happens, which is when I consume him, that is my invitation to him to live in me and live through me. And so when I receive the Eucharist now, I'm remembering I'm also inviting him. There's an active part of me that's inviting him to live through me.
And you scared the devil away.
Yes.
He knows now you have him in you. If you don't reject him out of terrible sins and you just receive him often, then the devil is scared of you. But our Lord lives in you. Recently, a good priest also explained to me something we know, but reminded us about what the Eucharist is, the importance of the Eucharist. And he spoke about what God spoke to Moses, about how one of the plague was going to kill the firstborn of the children in Egypt, and the Pharaoh have had in his heart. He said, kill a lamb of 1 year and put blood on the house of the Jews, the Israelites. Then, so that death will not come, will not kill your children, put blood on there. And then he gave them direction how to dress after. And he said, and after, gather with your family and eat the lamb. That is only when the perfect sacrifice will be done, and then death will overpass your home. If they only put the blood and didn't eat the lamb, they see the same. The sacrifice was not full. So it was only full when they eat the lamb. And that is what Jesus does to us. We have to eat his blood and body. And the Eucharist, every mass is a pleading to God, offering a sacrifice Forgive us for our sins. For what you have given then, you gave your body once and for all. But today, we again offer Jesus, the Father, a perfect sacrifice. Your Son, body, soul, and divinity of your Son in the Eucharist. And then after that, partake the body. Eat it. And once you eat it, then our sins are forgiven fully. Yeah. Then our world is able to go on. Mm-hmm. I think Saint Jean-Marie Vianney who said, the world will run better without the Son. And we know scientifically it can't. But we run better without the Son than without a Mass. Mm-hmm. That's how powerful a Mass is. Because we deserve death for our sins we commit every day. But thank God for our priests who are offering a sacrifice to the Father. There is a little balance. And there's a time when the balance is not there, when there's no Mass, and then the demons take over. So the Mass is so necessary. That I understood that. I'm like, no, I need to be forgiven every day to take the body. I need to give Jesus my prayers during the Mass. But for them to be received and the sacrifice against my own sins for the sake of his sorrowful passion, forgive me, you know, my sins and the whole world. Really what we do in divine mercy is the Mass alive. Yeah. Now because we can take the body. So the Eucharist, without it, we are dead.
And with that, you talked about, you know, receiving as a family. What if we saw the people that we're in Mass with as not only just people we go to church with, but as our family, that's this is our family.
Completely. And they are. And also, when we go to Mass, we are taking our children with us. Even if they're not there, literally we can ask Jesus to do something about them, to help them. You will see many times in family when somebody's like going to Mass and others are not necessarily going there. Watch what will happen to that family, especially a mother. Because sometimes you go to pray in anger and like, you know, you look, my brother is so bad. But a mother is always merciful. Mm-hmm. A father's praying for the children, consecrating them to the Father, to the Sacred Heart, to Immaculate Heart. I have heard a nurse who works in a hospice. In hospice, she said, people whose parents have consecrated them and have prayed for them, you see a different way of dying. Even if they did not believe, in the end, they will struggle to die. They will struggle to die until sometimes later a priest will come and bless them and renew their faith and pray for them. And then they can die in peace. So even the prayers we say, we take to Mass, we're asking him to touch the people we love, Jesus honors them. I heard one sweet story about a priest who was praying for his mother. His mother did not believe. So the priest would beg Jesus, Father, please, my Lord, save my mother. Let her believe. Let her come back to God. And then one time, the mother died in an accident. And Jesus, the priest was crying and saying a Mass for his mother, but holding the Eucharist. And he held the Eucharist and he's crying. And he goes like, I have only asked you one thing, to convert my mother before she dies. Now she dies in an accident. She's in hell. How can you just refuse me one thing? Somebody, one person I loved with all my heart. And then he had an apparition. He heard a voice. And the voice said, priest of little faith, you asked me to convert your mother, but you didn't tell me how and when. Before your mother died, I allowed her to stay in her body until I showed myself to her. And she saw me and converted before her soul was taken out of her body. I heard your prayer, but you didn't give me guidance how you wanted me to do it. And I did it my way. You need to trust that when you pray for somebody, actually I do something about it. And that was like, oh, how good that is. Our Lord is.
Oh my gosh, that's amazing. I have chills. I hear from, you know, parents all the time that talk about, yeah, my child, they don't go to church anymore. They've kind of fallen away. I'm praying for them. And for parents to understand that still going to Mass for them and praying for their children is vital. I mean, it is important.
So important. If you have tried your best to talk to them, leave them, love them, Jesus and his mother, they will do it.
They'll do it. Yep.
They'll do it. Yeah. And just don't pray unceasingly. Don't stop offering them. Don't stop bringing their name and then just love them. Love them where they are. Be the good example. Be that light. And you don't stop praying, doing novenas, you know, fasting for them. Our Lord will do something, receiving the Eucharist on their behalf.
That is fantastic. I want to be careful of your time as well, and I really appreciate your time. Thank you so much. It is an honor to talk with you. I can't wait to see you in person, you know, in a few months.
Oh, I appreciate that.
We'll be praying for you during that time.
I hope I take pilgrims to Rwanda. I hope maybe one day you come.
Oh my goodness, I would love to. I would love to. Yes. Yes. We'll talk more about that because that would be phenomenal. Yeah. But thank you. We will look forward to seeing you. And I really appreciate your time today.
Thank you so much.
God bless you. Thank you. Have a nice day.
You too. Thanks.
Again, that was our own guy, Chris Rogers from the Office of Family Life. He's the director there. We've had him on the show a number of times talking with Immaculée, who will be attending the big event on June 7th at the La Crosse Center, the Answer, as we are calling it, part of the entire Eucharistic revival. It's a lot of things going on. And really, these kind of things during these tense times, I think, are extremely important. I really do. I was very impressed listening to her. I had no idea what she was going to say. I didn't know whether it was going to be recounting her story, and that's one reason why I did a little bit of what I did at the beginning of the show to give a framework about what was going on in Rwanda. But this idea of forgiving and how anger can just eat you alive and how you have to kind of go to Jesus, give it over to a higher power, whatever. She was very ecumenical in what she was talking about because it just takes you away. It just simply diminishes you. Very, very good talk. And given all that she had been through, I think she's in amazingly good spirits, and I'm looking forward to hearing her share her story even more and getting to see her in person. I actually met her a number of years ago. I was at an event with a brand new recorder that I hadn't used yet, and she came out. I didn't know that she was going to be there, and I wanted to get a few comments from her about something, and I thanked her very much that she took the time to say a few things, and then she left, and I realized with this new recorder I had just purchased, I had left the pause button on. Okay, Jack, I'm glad you're really on top of things. We'll be right back after this on Connecting the Diocese. Imagine a small room, probably the size of a spare bedroom only, and all four sides of the room are filled with metal racks. And on these metal racks, row after row, are connected hundreds of inexpensive cell phones. Also in the room is a single computer and a table and a chair and some young guy watching over all of it. What I'm describing is something called a click farm. They're found all over Asia and other countries as well. What is a click farm? Each of these hundreds and hundreds of inexpensive cell phones, these are not iPhones, they don't have to be, is assigned a different person's name and internet address. And each of these phones is signed up to various newspapers, magazines, online places where you can leave comments and leave likes or dislikes. And so what happens is that whenever there is something going on, and these people are paid, they can flood the internet with likes and dislikes and specific comments posted online. Now, aside from the cost of the phones, which is minimal, the machinery that can do all of this stuff costs about $1,000. Recently, a photographer did a big photo essay on these click farms for his book, and the photographer bought one of these mechanisms and brought it home with him as an example. He has a small website where he has some of his photographs, and he's got, you know, maybe a few dozen likes, comments, because he doesn't really advertise it. But by programming the system, he was able to jump the number of people who really liked your site, great photos, oh my gosh, from, you know, a couple of dozen up to 600. Click farms are now being used widely by all kinds of people, not just for politics, but for any time they want to mold the public opinion. So whatever you're making decisions on, in any case, sharpen your critical thinking and don't depend necessarily on what you read about or see clicks about on the net.
There's a slogan that we have: faith, family, future. And my father always said, we've got to breathe with two lungs. The kids have to learn what it is to live in family, and they have to live what it is to trust in God. With those two lungs, then we can live life and flourish in this life.
That was Monsignor Joseph Hirsch from Lima, Peru, actually in Lurin, Peru, at Casa Hogar Juan Pablo II down in Peru. In a recent show, we're able to connect now via the internet to all these places far, far away. I'm hoping eventually to make a little connection with the North American College and see if we can talk to some people over there. That would be a real hoot. That seemed like a pretty good thing to be part of this show, since we're spending so much time on that during Lent. We got so much going on, trying to get it all in. And at the same time, we keep looking ahead to June 7th. I realize it's quite a ways away, but by golly, there's so much to get done and so many people to inform. There was something that was out there recently that said that in old days, you had to repeat something 7 times before it would sink in. But now with people's distraction and lack of attention span, someone said it was something like 47 times you've got to repeat it before it finally sinks in. There's an old thing about advertising that why should I run ads on the radio for my body shop over and over again? Because when a person gets into an accident, they need a body shop, you know, they'll look me up. It doesn't work that way. Same thing with billboards. You can pass a billboard for a body shop over and over again for 6 months or 2 years. You never think about it. But then you get into a fender bender, and all of a sudden you go, oh yeah, there's that body shop. I saw the billboard for it, or I saw the ad on the radio for it. And it really does work that way. All of a sudden, when you need something, then all of a sudden these ads you heard or these signs that you see suddenly pop up and are more meaningful. We don't do that kind of advertising on this show. But I'll tell you one thing. Our website, diolc.org, for the Diocese of La Crosse, is so filled with things. Now, you may look at these things over and over. You may pass them right by, skim past them. Maybe there's something there about, you know, a Catholic marrying a non-Catholic, a so-called blended family or whatever the case may be. You're going to pay no attention to that. What the heck, right? Next thing you know, you meet somebody. And next thing you know, you're making wedding plans. And all of a sudden, that kind of information is really, really important to you. Maybe you're thinking about becoming Catholic, and you hear all kinds of gobbledygook about Catholic stuff this way and that way. And I understand how that happens. You go to the diocesan website, there's a whole area there that's called About Our Faith. And it will literally show you chapter and verse all the different things that the Catholic Church believes. And you never can tell when something you just happen to cruise right by while you're scrolling through all the stuff at the diocesan website will catch your attention. For example, now, it's the headline says, this is from the Catholic News Service, that the Vatican seeks to break new ground in Confucian and Christian dialogue. Confucian and Christian dialogue. You have the Analects of Confucius. He was this great philosopher in China. Not to religiously, but he was a philosopher. And of course, in that country, which is technically communist, they do a lot of Confucian thinking because it's very neutral that way. Why would I care about this? Amazingly, one of my wife's relatives, after years of trying, he's an attorney, ambitious, terribly nice guy. He has been accepted by the State Department, and he and his wife are now both right now in Arlington, Virginia, studying Chinese because he is going to be working at the American Embassy in Beijing and his wife is coming along with him. Now, why do I find that in this article about dialogue between the Vatican and Confucianism important? Is because this relative of mine on the in-law side is pretty much a fundamentalist Christian. We get along just fine, but he does talk the talk that's different than the kind of talk that we talk here. And so the idea that there is a dialogue going on between the Vatican and the Confucian sector should be of interest to him as well, since he's going to be over there and is completely surrounded by that kind of thing. So now I have to email him with a link to this story from the Catholic News Service. Also, from the Office of Sacred Worship area, you can check out all of the various Gregorian introits, I think they're called, openings to the different seasons of the year. I'm going to leave you with the one for the 5th week of Lent, just to kind of leave us in a good, faithful, serene mood. See you next week on Connecting the Diocese.